21, starting from verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." We come to the chief cornerstone. We are currently working through the titles of Jesus Christ. And generally we are following this, the titles of Jesus Christ, in an alphabetical order. So tonight we come to the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone is the foundation, is in the foundation of a building. Now nowadays building is slightly different in that ditches are dug along what is planned to be the foundation, and then the metal bars are put in and tied together by frames, and then along the way concrete is poured in to cast those stones. And those concrete would have horizontal metal bars connected to one another and with cross metals as well, and then they also will be cast together. So all the corners would have solid stones and they are tied together by horizontal bars. And then the cornerstones will have metal bars sticking out bare, and they would be joined to other metal bars later, and then a frame, wooden frame, will be put around these metal bars and concrete will be poured into them. Then we have the pillars coming up. And similarly, the same thing would be done horizontally. Then we have the beams. The horizontal ones are called beams, the vertical ones are called pillars. Yeah. So in that way, the house is built. But when you go to a place like Nepal or Sri Lanka, you discover that the traditional way of building is still very much in vogue, which means it is still very much in practice. We have the privilege of visiting Sri Lanka 1 year, and then we were told to come to the opening ceremony. And what happened is that the foundation has been laid and there is that main stone, see? And here we were told to come and use a spade to symbolically pour in the soil, see? Then nearby we were symbolically asked to plant the tree. So all these were just ceremonies. Then there was prayer committing the whole project to God, see? But why choose that particular stone, see? So you discover at strategic points would be stones along which the horizontal bars are tied together. So one is chosen. In the old days, the place will be dug up, all the loose soil will be cleared, and then big heavy stones will be placed along the frame to form the foundation. And normally a cornerstone, a big stone that is nicely trimmed, see, if you can find one, you can clip the stone along the fault line, and then you have nice piece of stone. Or you chip away until you have a nice piece of stone. You put at one corner, see, And in that way, that forms the starting point. It's so important. Then from that point, you move one direction, and then you move in another direction. Then you place whatever other stones, and then along the way, tie them together. See? So that first stone is so important because it determines the shape of the building. If you can get that right, then you have the building nicely lined up. See? And in that way, that chief cornerstone determines, as it were, the shape and the structure of the foundation. And then on that foundation would be erected the building. And the building, you know, would be the vertical pillars with horizontal beams, and then the walls, the doors, the windows, the roof. Okay? Now, a house must have a strong foundation. The foundation, when being laid, must have the proper capstone, the proper cornerstone. So Jesus Christ is described as the cornerstone, and in Ephesians chapter 2, he's described as the foundation of our faith. If we are building up the faith, building up the church of Jesus Christ, we must build on him alone. On him alone, meaning that he is the object of our faith. Our faith is upon him, and from him flow all the other things connected with him, namely the scriptures. It is from the scriptures written by the prophets and the apostles that we come to know Jesus Christ. So from that point of view, we can say that the writings of the prophets and the apostles constitute the foundation, and Christ is the cornerstone. So from the writings of the apostles and prophets, we come to know Christ. If you study the scripture and you do not find Christ, you have not understood who he is and how he saves, then you have not properly understood the scriptures. The time spent in studying the scriptures is wasted. You need someone to guide you. You need the Holy Spirit to enlighten your mind's eyes to come to understand the scriptures. So with this introduction, you now know why Jesus Christ is called the cornerstone, which is an important part of the foundation. And from this title of Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, we are going to learn that he alone is the sure foundation of the life of faith. Each claims to be living life on this earth, but we are talking here about spiritual life. Spiritual life that comes from faith in Jesus Christ. So we are talking about living out the Christian life, living out the life of faith. Now, this life of faith has to be based upon that sure foundation. And you know that the word sure here means it is strong. It is not only certain, but it can be relied upon. So that is basically what is meant. Okay? So are you sure? We use the word sure in slightly different sense there. But when we say this is a sure foundation, that means this foundation can be trusted. It will not give way. It will be strong. Can you please shut the door? There are some people peering in. So you see now, we must understand, therefore, that this passage is teaching us that Jesus Christ is the sure foundation of the life of faith. And how is this truth opened up to us? Firstly, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone in God's work of redemption. And that we must grasp. See? Now, the cornerstone in this passage is found in verse 42. We read that passage again. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." So there may be other cornerstones, but remember this chief one, the one from which we begin erecting the foundation. That is what is meant, you see. And this was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. So Jesus Christ is referred to as the chief cornerstone upon which our faith is to be built. But look at the wider context. This is mentioned after the parable concerning the landowner. The landowner has built his vineyard, planting all the vine, the grape vines, and a farmer has first to own the land. Then he will get his workers to clear the land. He would get the land plowed and then made ready for planting. Then when the grapevines are planted, then he would lease it out, see? And some other people will be brought in to take care of the vineyard. The owner travels away, far away. So when the time comes, the grapefruits have borne, come already, and they are about to harvest the fruit. Then the fruit will be sold, or the fruit will be pressed into juice, and the juice will be fermented to become wine. Then the wine will be sold. Wow! Whoever does this work here, he owns this plot of land with a grape plants like this. He's going to make big money. But here, the owner has leased it out to others. Others do the work, and therefore they sell and they get the money. A portion of it has to be given to the owner, because this land belongs to the owner. He leased this out to the person who is doing the work now. So that way, both win. We say win-win situation. The actual owner does not have to do the work. Since he has to travel, he would lease it out. Those who do the work, they do the hard work, but therefore they gain the profit. But remember, this is not their land. If it had not been leased to them, they would have no chance to earn this money. And therefore, it is only right that the agreed portion be given to the owner of the land. So it's win-win, you see. But this owner, the people who lease this land and work, they have worked on this land, they are crooked and they are wicked. See, the owner sent servants, see? But they were beaten up. See, some were beaten up. Say, send home. Say, oh, you can imagine, the eyes swollen here and there, blue, black, and then they have to go home nursing a broken arm. Well, went home and reported themselves. The owner sent other servants, and this time they stoned these people sent by the owner. And again, they must be badly hurt, you see, you know, to be stoned, to take stones and you cast it. Imagine one stone hit you on the head, you might die. And here, there are people cast and they have to run, helter-skelter, back to report themselves. Then other servants are sent. This time they did not allow these servants to run away. They corner and beat off and kill these servants. So you see, beaten up, stoned, killed. These are what they did to the servants of the owner. So the owner finally said, I will... Remember, and this is not the first time, he continued doing it. You read carefully. It's not just one batch was beaten up, one batch was stoned, and one batch was killed. No. You see, read carefully. It was done repeatedly. That means the owner has exercised great patience, long-suffering towards these people, bearing up, renai. We talk about renai. So the Chinese culture... have take pride in many things, rightly so and sometimes wrongly so, you see. And in some of the calligraphy characters written on the walls, you see, one of them is Ren. So you see, the brush stroke, powerful brush stroke, Ren, just put there, you know. You come in, you say, oh. Another word, of course, is Wu, so people know what that means. And another, of course, is I. Those Christians especially like the word I. Okay, love. See? But you see, now, if you value renai, you value the ability to tahan, you're humiliated and yet you control yourself. You bear up with suffering, you bear up, you see, knowing that a fight it causes loss all round. If possible, we don't like fighting. You see, if possible, we want to resolve things peaceably. See, and if you value such qualities, you see, you look at this man, the owner of this, he has been more ruined than other people you have ever met. And none of us would dare to say we are as ruined, as long-suffering as this person. And of course, this is actually a picture of God. No wonder none of us can match with him in his long-suffering. And his long-suffering towards the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, all the way to the time of Jesus Christ. You see, it's pictured very well in this parable. Batch after batch of the servants of God have been sent to the nation of Israel, but how have they been treated? They've been treated so badly. Truly, they have been beaten, they have been stoned, they have been killed. And not once another batch of people, servants, will be sent to them. They are again beaten, They are stoned, they are killed. And finally, God sent his only begotten son to this nation. And what did this nation do? They did not value him. God was thinking that if he sent his only begotten son, just like in the parable, we thought that the people would now respect the son. You see, the son. The name, the word the son itself should cause us to sit up and say, the son of the owner has come. We must really give him great respect. We must treat him well. And if we have done wrong in the past, we can't do it to the son. Cannot. It is impossible. It's unthinkable. Who would dare to mistreat the son of the owner? But they did not value the son. They did not respect him. They killed him and threw him away. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that they failed to value the son. The son of God has come, but the nation of Israel has failed to value him. And they instead were wicked towards him, to kill him. So, referring to his forthcoming death on the cross. That was what the Jews did. And of course it involved also the Gentiles, the Roman soldiers and Pilate and various the Roman government. It involved them. But it began with this privileged people, the Jews, the Jewish nation, the nation of the Jews. Israel was the special covenant people of God. They were meant to picture the church, and there they were given all these privileges, but they failed to value the coming of the Savior. When the Savior finally came, they did not recognize his true worth. See, it is like you find a nugget of gold and you thought that it is just merely a piece of stone, and you throw it about, you allowed it to be kicked about. You see, you don't value it, you don't sense that this is really truly valuable, and you mistreat the Son of God. You kill him and then you throw him away. And in the parable, the Lord is explaining that by his death, he was being rejected by the nation of the Jews. But God is going to turn his death around to accomplish his own purpose. And what is he going to do? He's going to resurrect the Son, and the Son is going to be resurrected. And in the process, his death and resurrection is going to result in his church being built up. The church of Jesus Christ will be built upon Jesus Christ himself, who died on the cross to save his people. Then the picture of the cornerstone comes in. Yeah, here it's like the builders. They never recognized this beautiful and strong piece of stone that was promised to them, and that was going to, as it were, be so useful. But they did not see the value and cast it away. But God used it, as it were, to be the chief cornerstone of the foundation upon which the church was going to be built. So Christ, by his death and resurrection, would be used by God to be the foundation of the church. This then is the message of the parable. The Lord Jesus Christ explains it, and we can see very clearly that he is foretelling his death and his resurrection. And more than that, he is going to say that by his death and resurrection, his church will be built up. And the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ is one. Okay? You can look at it from one angle, they call it the kingdom of God. You can look at it from another angle, you say that it is the kingdom of Christ. And the kingdom of Christ, while on earth, is the church. And the church is not the building in which we meet to worship. It is the people of God, those who are genuinely converted, those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. They become a stone, as it were, a living stone in the temple of God. So we are talking about the invisible church of Jesus Christ. See, it is made up of all true believers through the ages until Christ comes back again. So in the Old Testament days, there were people like Abraham, like Moses, like David, like Solomon, even like Rahab, like Ruth. Those were true believers. Those believers will be part of the church of Jesus Christ. We will see them in heaven. See, they are saved by Christ who had not yet come, but their faith was upon the Christ who was going to come. All the animal sacrifices and all the teaching of the Bible pointed to the coming of such a Savior. And however little knowledge they had, it was sufficient for them to have to understand and to have faith in Jesus Christ who was going to come. So that's how they are saved. And we live on the other side of the cross. Christ has already come. The gospel is being proclaimed to us. And when we hear of who Jesus Christ is and what he has accomplished by his death and resurrection, we are to come to faith in him. In that way, we become a living stone in the invisible temple of God that is being built. And that invisible temple of God, sometimes called the universal church, which is invisible, okay, is in the invisible temple of God, made up of all true believers through the ages. Okay? That invisible universal church manifests itself in the world as local churches. And because we are in the world that is fallen, affected by sin, we know that the local church will therefore be affected by sin as well. Therefore, you will never find a local church that is perfect. But that does not give us an excuse to therefore be loose in our practice, in our beliefs. Instead, we should model the local church in accordance to the characteristic of the universal church. And from the revealed will of God, from the Bible, we learn of the church of Jesus Christ that is being built up, the universal, invisible church that is being built up. It is made up only of those who have repented of their sins, only those who have trusted in Christ who died on the cross to save them. Therefore, the local church should be made up of such believers as much as we can determine, as best as we can determine. So that is why we don't just allow simply anyone to be in membership of the church. The congregation is one thing, the membership is another. So there may be many people attending the church, and among them there will be many who profess faith. Not all will profess faith. You know, there will be at least one or two who are just visiting and they just are curious, they want to know more, or they have been invited to come to hear and they have not professed faith yet. So not all who come in the congregation are professing believers, but there will be a big proportion who profess faith. And among those who profess faith, not all are true believers. Some are mistaken about their faith. Some are those who are brought up from young in Christian homes and perhaps have been sprinkled when they were babies, but they have never repented of their sins. And they are not truly trusting in Christ. They perhaps do not even have an idea how Jesus Christ saves sinners. They might just hear that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that God loves us, he sent his Son, and that is all. But they have not personally confessed their sin before God, and at this point in time, they are not resting on Christ and trusting in his death on the cross to save them. So such people are not true believers. They are only Christians in name. Therefore, they are known as nominal Christians. Nominal Christians are not true Christians. They are only Christians in name. Now, when they are Christians only in name, we will have to exclude them from the membership. So if you apply for membership, we might have to say, sorry, I think you will have to wait. See, the reasons are this and this. See? And often it is that we have to exclude those who call themselves Christians, but we are not sure whether they are Christians or not. And of course, our judgment may be wrong. Sometimes we may unwittingly exclude those who are genuine believers. If that is the case, we are aware of it, we would want to put that right. But on the other hand, we can be wrong another way. We can accept a person into membership, thinking that the person is a true believer, but as the years go by, we discover, hey, something is not right with this person. He's so stubborn, his life has not transformed. There's a peculiar streak in him which shows that he's really actually a worldly person. It gets us worried. And with time, such a person will show himself to be truly a worldly person. He's not a spiritual person. He has not been born again. It will somehow show. So, of course, we have to be careful. We have to guide the person and monitor the person. You see, and along the way, when it becomes obvious that the person is not truly born again, we will have to exclude that person. That is why there is such a thing as discipline in the local church. So what are we saying then, rounding up? We are saying that the local church, although not perfect because we are in an imperfect world, nevertheless attempts to the best of its ability to show forth the characteristics of that universal church of Jesus Christ. So the universal church of Jesus Christ manifests itself in the world as local churches. And as a general rule, we should seek out a good local church and be involved in the life there. And when we are confident that this is a true church, and if the church is confident of us, along the way there should be that mutual agreement whereby we are accepted into membership and we covenant together to be one in serving the Lord in that church. So this is what is being taught here. And let us understand that in such a church, pastors and teachers are appointed to teach the word of God. Then evangelists are sent out, missionaries or evangelists, you can call it whatever, they are sent out. They are not pastors and teachers, but they are set aside full time to plant churches. And pastors and teachers should lead the way, because part of the duties of the pastors who are teachers is to do the work of an evangelist, as Paul told Timothy. And so therefore we know that there are still people who are left in the church. There are no apostles and prophets anymore, and evangelists who were actually apostolic representatives like Timothy and Titus, they are no more. So officially there are no more apostles, prophets and evangelists. That's why the New Testament does not tell us to appoint evangelists, and it does not give us the qualifications of evangelists, just like it teaches that we must appoint elders and deacons, and qualifications are given. So because we are called upon to appoint elders and deacons, and the qualifications are given for us so that we may know what sort of people to appoint to these offices, there are no such qualifications given for the evangelists, and we are not commanded to appoint evangelists. We would say apostles, prophets, evangelists are no more, but pastors who are teachers remain, and we have deacons helping them. And along the way, it is not wrong to appoint people who are not in these two offices, who are set apart full-time to plant churches. The reason is because the Great Commission requires that the church carry out this function, and therefore people can be carrying out this function full-time or part-time, or just being a supporter of this work. See? So it does not matter, but the important thing is everyone is involved in the building up of the Church of Jesus Christ. So the building up of the Church of Jesus Christ therefore involves the planting of the church and then building up that church. So what does it involve to plant the church? It means that preachers have to be sent to bring the gospel to others on a regular basis until they are converted. When they are converted, they are taught of the need to be added to an existing church by getting baptized. So let us say there is an existing church nearby and there are people who are converted. Then they are taught to join the church by getting baptized. And in the church, they are taught all the commands of the Lord. And it takes time. See, we have to observe all the Lord's commands, not just pick and choose some commands. So therefore, it has to be in the context of the local church that the person grows spiritually. Then he in turn become part of the church and is used by the Lord to bring the gospel to others. But let us take another situation. The church sends people out to preach the gospel, and people are converted, but they are far removed from the sending church, and it is not practical for these people to come so far to worship in that church and to be part of that church. Then what happens is that if there are sufficient number of people who are converted, then they will be taught and finally gathered together. Then they are bound together by covenant. See, they are taught the importance of binding themselves together by covenant. A formal agreement is entered into by them so that they form a new local church. And that group of people remain under the oversight of a neighboring church until such a time as it becomes independent, with office bearers, with a pastor, with elders leading the church. Then it becomes independent. Okay? So generally, that would be the practice. Now, how does this affect the passage, or how is it relevant to the passage we are studying? The fact that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. If he is the chief cornerstone, he must be the substance of our preaching. When we preach from the Word of God, we must show people Jesus Christ and him crucified. When people are converted, it must be because they know who Jesus Christ really is and they are trusting in him. They must know that his death was the means used by God to save his people, and they must be trusting in Christ and his finished work for acceptance by God. In other words, they are saved by Christ who died on the cross for his people. So that is the relevance. The gospel of Christ and him crucified must be preached, otherwise there cannot be true faith. And proceeding a step further, when there are a number of such people converted, then they are taught to the importance of gathering together to constitute into a local church. Guided by the existing church, they will then be formed into a church that soon becomes independent. That church must be founded on the Word of God, the foundation laid by the prophets and the apostles, Ephesians chapter 2 that we referred to earlier. Okay? Now, if it is not founded on the Word of God, then that church is, even if it's made up of true believers, it is going to be a weak church. See? And when it is founded on the Word of God, of course, the Word of God points us to Christ who died for his people. In other words, again, the chief cornerstone must be there. So if that church is really founded on the Word of God, then it will make much of Christ and him crucified. The church that forgets to preach the gospel and begins from the gospel will be a church that soon will go astray. So that then is the significance. So pastors and teachers, evangelists and missionaries are still involved in laying the foundation of the church. Any local church has to be founded on the teaching of the Bible. And when we really found the church on the Bible, then Christ and him crucified should be seen as the chief cornerstone. You cannot live out Christ and him crucified. See? And those who profess faith must clearly show that they are trusting in Christ who has died on the cross to save sinners. So when they show a clear understanding of who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished by his death, and they are really trusting in Christ and him crucified, we know such a person is a true believer. We expect to see signs or the marks of a true believer in him. So we have been studying 1 John. Those three marks will be seen in him. The doctrinal mark will be seen in him. The moral mark will be seen in him. The social mark will be seen in him. See? So, look at a person who is trusting in Christ crucified. You discover, look carefully, if he's genuinely trusting in Christ, these three marks will show itself. And of course, there are other marks taught elsewhere in the New Testament, which we are not considering. For example, a true believer will pray. He will not just utter prayer. He will actually pray. See, prayer is, as it were, his life breath. And if you see such a person who prays, he's praying. When Saul was converted, Ananias was sent to him because Saul is praying. You see, that is a mark. Okay? So all in all, this then should be seen in the life of the church and in any true conversion. The church should be founded on the foundation, which is the Bible, the revealed will of God. And if you have understood the Bible correctly, then it should show Christ crucified as the chief cornerstone. You cannot be wrong on that. If you are wrong, then you are wrong on a serious matter. That's why in Galatians chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle Paul utters such strong condemnation against anyone, be they angels or men, who preach a gospel different from the gospel that he has preached. See, because it was revealed to the Apostle Paul what the gospel was. Okay? So then, we now are clear that Christ is the chief cornerstone in the work of God's in God's work of redemption. We move on quickly to the second section, our response to this message of Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. He's the cornerstone, the chief one. There may be other cornerstones, but he's the chief one. See, that means he is the chief cornerstone in that foundation. So we are clear now. The foundation
is the Word of God, because the prophets and the apostles reveal the Word of God, which is the foundation. Then Christ is the chief cornerstone. Now that we are clear about that, what is our response? If God sent Jesus Christ to this world to save sinners, surely the right response is, thank you, God. Thank you. And please, God, forgive me my sins. I cannot save myself. I cannot cleanse my heart of my sin. I am therefore trusting in Christ, and I want to follow him for the rest of my life. Now, that would be the response, the correct response, knowing that we deserve damnation. We have sinned against our Creator. We deserve to be condemned. We deserve to die. Yes, the worst punishment. We say capital punishment, death. So we deserve death, not only physical death, but spiritual death. Spiritual death means we have to be cast into hell. Yes, to the fires of eternal hell, which burn forever. All the wicked people like Judas and like Cain, they will be there. See? Now that's where we deserve to go. But we don't want to go there. Which right-thinking person want to suffer in hell forever? We must get out of there. But how do we get out of there? We must make payment. We must make up for the sin we have committed against God. So there is one problem that needs to be solved. Then the other thing is to be accepted by God into heaven, which is a holy place, a pure place. And God is holy. He is pure. So in order to live in heaven, to be with God, our hearts must be pure. But none of us can cleanse our own heart. Which one of us can claim that he is able to clean his own heart? Now, if we know ourselves, we know we cannot. So that constitutes the second aspect of our problem, or the second problem, if you like. You see? So there are these two problems. We sin against God, and we cannot make up for that sin. We must die. Die not only physically, but we die spiritually, separated from God in eternal hell. See? Then secondly, we have an unclean heart, which we cannot clean. If the body is dirty, we can clean with soap and water. Plenty of soap and water will make our body clean. Yes, clean, sanitize like anything. Put plenty of Dettol, there will be no bacteria whatsoever. But our heart is unclean from the spiritual point of view, from the ceremonial point of view. Therefore, no amount of soap and water can cleanse your heart. We need the blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, the means by which God cleanses our heart. That must be applied to us. Christ has accomplished our redemption, but redemption must be applied. For as long as you have not repented and trusted in Christ, who died on the cross to save sinners, for as long as you have not repented and believed, you are not yet saved. You are not a true believer. That is why the right response is to be thankful that there is such a way of salvation God has given to us. Therefore, the right way, therefore, the right thing to do is to turn to God and say, God, thank you for such a salvation. Thank you for the message of salvation. Please, God, now forgive me. See, because I cannot make up for my sins, I cannot cleanse my heart, and therefore I want to trust in Christ. I will follow him for the rest of my life. When you genuinely come and trust in Christ, who has died on the cross to save sinners, you will have peace with God. Seek to know Christ until you know that peace. Because the moment you turn like that, you turn from your life of sin, the life that is without Christ, to a life that is with Christ, that moment the Holy Spirit comes to live in you. That moment you discover peace will come to you. You know you are forgiven. Not because you are good, not because you have done good, but simply because God has shown you mercy through his Son, Jesus Christ. Yes, seek to know God through faith in Christ. Seek until you have that peace. Then you come and talk about baptism. See? So seek to know God through faith in Christ. Then you have peace. Then another thing is that you begin to have holy desires. Then these three marks that we mentioned in 1 John will be obvious in your life. The doctrinal mark, you believe correctly on certain important doctrines. Then there is the moral mark. You begin to live in obedience to God's law. You don't want to just live as you like, breaking God's law anymore. And thirdly, there will be the social mark. You will love God's people. You will love things connected with God. See? And you will therefore come to join God's people in worship and in service together. Here, you will not just do things as you like. No, you think of God's people, how you can edify the church, how you can serve God together, how you can worship God together with others. You take joy in meeting together with God's people. When there is love, love for God, you have love for His people. When you have love for His people, you will like to gather with them often, do things together often. And when that love begins to grow cold a little, you discover you begin to avoid God's people. Hi, you're no more enthusiastic. You're no more enthusiastic in meeting together, in worship and in service. You can test for yourself. You say, what is the measure of your love at this time for God and therefore for His people? You say, therefore, when things are not right, you have to put things right so that you have a clear conscience before God. So test yourself. Is the doctrinal mark there? Is the moral mark there? Is the social mark there? And especially this social mark. See, is there love for the brethren? See, where we forgive people's wrong. See, we think the best of others. Huh? We put right things. See, and especially don't avoid God's people. Yes, when you avoid God's people, there is a clear sign, the first sign that something is wrong. You're spiritually sick. Yes, a sheep that is sick will not eat together with other sheep. It will like to keep to itself, you see. So you know, you want a clear conscience before God, then put things right. Let tonight be the beginning. Let tonight be the night when you quietly confess before God, God, I've been showing a lack of love for the brethren. The people you love, the people you die for, see. Help me, God, to put this right. Help me from tonight onwards that I will begin to show forth your love. See, allow the love of Christ to be shed forth from our hearts. Everyone whom we interact with, let them sense the love of Christ exuding from us, coming out from us, touching their lives. Yes, let us be that sort of believers. But there are two wrong reactions to the message that Christ is the chief cornerstone. One wrong response is to be stumbled over it. People hear that Christ alone is the savior of sinners. They say, how can that be? There are many roads leading to the summit of the mountain, they claim. See, we may be many rivers, different rivers, but we all flow into the same ocean. Oh, that is the smart argument of people who want to follow their own way. They claim that they can find God and live a good life, similar, if not exactly the same as the Christians. They feel that they will be saved. They will have to be accepted by God if ever there is God. See, but we say, no, my friend, you're badly mistaken. The Bible's teaching is salvation is found in Christ alone. You follow Buddha, you follow Muhammad, you follow Quran, you follow whatever other religion. In your own view, you think you're right. But I want to tell you, I want to declare to you the teaching of the Bible. The Bible shows that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Nothing can be clearer. So it is not that I'm hard-hearted. It is not because I'm narrow. It is not because I'm judgmental. Often we would like to attack the person we disagree with. But please, my friend, don't attack me as a person. Look at what is being said. It is from the Bible. See, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Savior of sinners. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is no other way to be saved except for the Son of God to die in the place of His people. That is the only way by which our sins can be forgiven, our hearts can be made clean, and we can be reconciled with God. There really is no other Savior except Jesus Christ. There really is no other way by which we can be accepted by God except Jesus Christ dying on the cross for His people. See? And therefore, this message stumbles many people. See, they get upset. And when a person stumbles, you know what it means by stumbling? You walk and then you kick against a stone. You stumble and you nearly fall, and often you fall. And when you fall, you're hurt. See, blood will come from your knees and your elbow or whatever else. Your head might knock against the stones on the road, and then you will be bleeding. You hurt yourself. See, now we illustrate it like this. See, you finish drinking your coffee. Here's your mug.
not throw it on the floor. Which will break? Will the floor break or will the mug break? You know the answer. See? So Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. You are that mug. You want to hit yourself against that rock, who will break? You will break. That rock will remain rock solid. It is the chief cornerstone. You cannot hurt Jesus Christ, but without yourself being hurt, you will be hurt. You will be the one who suffer. So if you stumble over this message that Christ alone is the Savior, that His death alone saves sinners, you stumble over Him, you yourself will be the one who is hurt. Okay? Then, worse still, there is another response that is wrong. There are those who get angry at this Christian message, and they will attack the preacher because he preaches this message. They will attack the church because the church upholds that message. And they will even burn down the building, and they will burn the Bible, and they will pass laws to hinder the spread of the gospel and put believers in jail and things of that nature. In other words, they attacked the church. But remember what Saul experienced when he was on the road to Damascus? Acts chapter 9, he said, the Lord met with him. The reason the Lord met with him, and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So attacking the church of Jesus Christ is like attacking the Lord personally. And furthermore, the God in the Bible, right from 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 22, see, God's people, His covenant people, you see, are the apple of His eye. See, you attack them, you're attacking like the iris, the central, most sensitive part of God's eye. Now, if somebody poke at your eyes, you're not going to allow that to happen. So you try to attack the church of Jesus Christ. God looks upon it as an attack upon His eyes. He's sensitive towards it. He will not allow people to go free, scot-free, for attacking the church. So what will happen? The church is burned down. Believers are put into jail for their faith. Preachers are put to death. It goes on. Why doesn't God act? We know He is observing everything and He's acting. He allows a certain number of people to die as martyrs. And it will bear witness. More people will be converted as a result. Justin Martyr, is it no? Tertullian, and a church father in the early days. Immediately after the apostles, the church leaders are known as the church fathers. Okay? Tertullian says, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more you mow us down, the more we will grow. And that has proven true all through the centuries. So understand that God takes note and God has purpose for allowing His people to die for the faith. See, in some ways, God is going to cause a Saul to be converted and to be more greatly used. He's going to cause the church to spring up elsewhere. He's going to cause the gospel to go places which you never thought had be able to go. See, God allows a certain number of His people to die as martyrs, to bear witness to the world. See, but shouldn't they be avenged? Of course they will be avenged. The book of Revelation says the souls of the martyrs cry out from under the altar. See? And God will act in due time. When Christ returns, He will judge the world. See? And that is what is meant there. That you will be ground to powder. You know? Earlier we say, you throw the mug on the rock, the mug will crash, it will break into pieces. The rock will not be harmed. Christ, the rock, will never be harmed. You yourself will be harmed. So you stumble up that rock, you get harmed. But those who oppose Christ and His church deliberately, maliciously, they are going to be crushed and ground in the powder. See? And how can you win against God? We say it is our common experience. You see a mosquito flying, and then it lands, you know. You see, the mosquito is crushed. The mosquito is no match for that slapped on your face there. It is crushed. It's crushed. One moment it goes about stinging people. The next moment it's crushed. Look at the ant that is crawling. See, I know those with Buddhist background and nowadays with all these green
ideas and fighting and goriness. People don't like to hear blood and violence. They think they are so self-righteous. It can influence people, some people in the church. But let us understand, this is only an illustration. Here is an end. You say, pesky end. More and more coming, you know. Where is the sugar? We rub away, we clean, you know, but ends are still coming. You rub, and they're all dead. You just crush them. So when Christ returns, all those who dare to fight against his church and against him, you think they can win? They will be crushed. They are no match for the Lord. See? So this is to bring home the point that you can react wrongly to the gospel in these two ways. Either you stumble and fall on this rock and you will break into pieces, or you will be crushed and ground to powder. See? The right response is the response of humility, of thankfulness, and of pleading for mercy. See, that is the only right response. So let us quickly close. We have looked at two sections. First, we explain Christ as a chief cornerstone in God's work of redemption. Then we look at Jesus Christ, our response to this message of Christ as the chief cornerstone. Now, in closing, we apply, firstly, the closing application. First, to those who profess to be believers, taking it that you are a true believer, you have repented of your sins, you are trusting in Christ, you are indwelt by His Holy Spirit, let tonight's message be the message that speaks to you. Let it awaken you to the realization that you need to value Christ more than you have. You need to value His death on the cross more than you have. You need to value that salvation given to you more than you have. You must be more thankful than you have been. And what is the response of those who are genuinely grateful? See, many people don't know this, and I say this without boasting, and it's all by God's mercy, but you know, it brings home the point well. Even before I was converted, I did many things. And one of the things I look back upon is in amazement is that I've been used by God, even in those days, to save two individuals who were drowning. Yeah. Yes, boyfriend, girlfriend, hug one another, they were sinking up and down, drinking water. See? And in those days, I do not know why I had that courage and why I acted like this. Someone just said, "Hey, look." So I look, what was that? Look. Then I saw what was happening. I just took off my shirt and rushed in and swam to them. I separated them. The boy managed to get to shore. The girl just grabbed me and I began to sing. I knew what to do. Thank God, on hindsight, even though I was not a believer, I look back, God spared my life. I could have drowned with that girl. You see, she was bigger size than me, plumpish, heavy. You see, I knew what to do. She clinging to me. I put my hand underneath hers and I poke into the nose, you see, and then push on the chin, you see. And the idea is to prevent breathing through the nose or through the mouth. And it was very effective. She went limp. I pulled her hair and swam, make sure that she didn't grab me again. Then when I was sure, I put my arm around her neck and swam to see. I managed to revive the person. I don't want to give you the details. But what I want to say is, when that girl finally got up, the boyfriend came and held the girl's girlfriend by the hand. He bowed down. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. Three times he bowed. It's spontaneous. Thankful. Grateful. Grateful, you say. And of course, okay, you say. But what I'm trying to say is this. Where is that natural, spontaneous, deep-hearted response of thanksgiving to God for our salvation? We have failed to appreciate Christ enough. We have failed to appreciate His death enough. We have failed to appreciate the salvation given to us enough. Beginning from tonight, I believe we should repent before God and say, God, with all my murmurings, all my complainings, and all my inconsistency, and all my slackness in the Christian life, I repent before you. I repent. I have not been thankful enough. I have not praised you enough. Tonight, make me a different person. Let us begin afresh. Consecrate our life to the Lord. We may have been believers for years, but let us make a new beginning. See, not that we need to be reconverted, but to reconsecrate ourselves, to show forth our genuine thankfulness to God. When we experience love, pure love, true love, we want to love in return. We are able to love only because He first loved us. See, then last closing point is to those who are listening, but you know you are not yet converted, you are not yet a genuine believer. All these years you call yourself a believer and you would like to act like a believer and be accepted as a believer. But as the word of God is opened up to you, you realize you are not a true believer. Why pretend anymore? Why? Who are you bluffing? You bluff others, you think? You bluff yourself only. God cannot be deceived. God's eyes rove up and down the nation and He looks into the hearts of men. He already sees. He already knows. And you know, deep in your conscience all this while, you know that you are not a true believer. So if tonight brings you to the point where at last you say, it's no point pretending. Let me begin at the foot of the cross. Let me come and bow before God and say, God, I'm a sinner. I deserve eternal damnation. I cannot cleanse my own heart. Starting from tonight, I want to trust in Christ. I want to follow Him for the rest of my life. Let tonight be the night when at last you come home safely into the kingdom of God. May that be so.